Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 4. Last week we crossed over from chapter 3 to 4, or 2 weeks ago we did, moving from the earthly vision of Christ walking among the churches to the heavenly vision of John seeing the throne room of God. The throne, of course, being the central theme of the chapter, being used 13 times in this chapter. This is the third division of the book. Let's start by way of review here. First of all, Revelation chapter 1 describes the things which you have seen. Oh, I've lost my pointer. You can see it there. The things which you have seen. Oh, goodness. That's right. You can't see it there. There. There we go. Revelation 1:19 gives a threefold outline of the book. First of all, Christ tells them to write the things which you have seen. Those things were seen in chapter 1. It's a picture of the glorified Son of Man. The second thing that he told him to write were the things which are, the things which were present in John's day, which constitute the church age. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give that information. And lastly, the things which will take place after these things are described in chapters 4 through 22, and we were tipped off in chapter 4, verse 1, by the final phrase of verse 1, what must take place after these things. That corresponds with Revelation 1:19c. So that we are now know that we're moving into the third section of the book, and the important observation that we get from all this is that this outline places the completion of the church age before the events of the tribulation. That is an extremely important doctrinal point. For if we are not looking for Christ at the pre-trib rapture, then we must be looking for the Antichrist, and we should be preparing ourselves to brace ourselves for the tribulation judgments. Now, although the pre-tribulation rapture was not taught in Revelation chapter 4:1, and the words come up here, which Christ said to John, nevertheless, it was taught in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. At least it was supported and harmonizes with a pre-tribulation. This verse says this, "And I will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The words "hour of trial" are a set period of time. It doesn't just say, "I will keep you from trial," persecutions. Christians, all Christians certainly have that. But he says, "I will keep you from a set period of time trial." The hour of trial. And this corresponds to the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation. There are two ways in which Christ could keep this promise to the Philadelphians in Revelation 3:10. And he kept this promise by means of the first way. That is, by physical death before the hour of trial begins. Therefore, none of them will be in the hour of trial because they have all passed away, at least in the second century. The second way Christ can keep this promise that is specific to the Philadelphians, which has application to all church saints, including you, is this. By removing church saints from the earth before the hour of trial begins. Now, some people like to think that there's a third way that God could do this, and that would be to preserve us through the tribulation. But if the author had wanted to say that he will keep us in the hour of trial, he could have done that. He would have simply used a Greek preposition in, en, rather than ek, out from. Or he could have used a Greek preposition dia, I will keep you through the hour of trial. But he did not choose that preposition either. And so this statement only corresponds and fits with a pre-tribulation rapture. So the bottom line is this, that no church-age believer is destined for wrath, but we are destined for obtaining salvation, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. So the church cannot be, and will not be, on earth during Israel's calendar time. See, God put the nation of Israel on a calendar in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. A calendar that fits 490 years of 360 days each. Those first 69 weeks correspond to the time between the decree given by Artaxerxes and Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And it lasted until the first 69 closed at the triumphal entry of Christ in 33 A.D. But the 70th week of Daniel has yet to run its course, and it will begin and is marked by the signing of a firm covenant or peace treaty between the Antichrist and the leaders of the nation of Israel who represent the entire nation. When that covenant is signed, the day of the Lord or the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel will begin. In our book of Revelation, we find that it has begun by chapter 6, verse 1, when the first of the seven sealed scrolls is released. However, the church, the body of Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost, is not on calendar time. Instead, we will be completed at the pre-trib rapture before that calendar begins, at which point we will be snatched up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and then we will go with him to the Father's house, for where there he is now preparing many places for us. You know this verse is the many mansions passage in John 14, 1 through 3. He goes there to prepare many mansions for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. During this time, after we are raptured, we will remain in heaven during the entire tribulation period, and then we will return with Christ to earth at the second coming to rule as kings and priests on the earth, according to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Now, importantly, among evangelicals today, there are only three schools of thought that hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. The first of these is known as classic dispensationalism, and I mark in parentheses the chapter in which we believe the church began, or this group believes the church began, Acts chapter 2. The second group that holds to a pre-tribulation rapture is the Pauline dispensationalists. They hold to the church beginning in Acts 9 when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. The third group are known as ultra or hyper dispensationalists. These believe that the church began in Acts 13 or 28, depending on who the author is. Now, the difference between these three schools of thought is basically this. Number one, when the church began. And number two, which epistles in the New Testament apply to the church. See, those who have, such as Acts 13 and 28, have many of Paul's missionary journeys before he went solely to the Gentiles. And so those epistles are often said to be written to Israel rather than to the church. But these are the only three positions that hold to a pre-trib rapture. That means everybody else thinks that we're going through the tribulation in some degree. We've been through it throughout church history, or it's still in the future and you're going to go through it. Now, I proved to you a few weeks ago that the church began in Acts 2. So let's repeat that proof. First of all, I'm just going to give you the passages. Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, "I will build my church." In other words, was it being built? Had it been built in the Old Testament? No, but it was all future. I will build my church. This is a crucial proof. Every Christian ought to memorize this proof. Second thing, second passage, Ephesians chapter 1, 22. Here we're trying to prove that the church is the body. The church is the body. This is an important proof, and this passage does it. The third passage that is extremely important is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which says that to get into the body, you must be spirit baptized. And if the church equals the body, then that means to get into the church, one has to be spirit baptized, doesn't it? The fourth step in this proof is to prove that after Acts 5 days, after Acts 1, 5, the spirit baptism begins. Jesus said, in Acts 1, 5, "Stay here, for not many days from now you will be baptized with the Spirit." In other words, they haven't been baptized with it yet, but it's going to happen not many days from now. So Spirit baptism began after Acts 1, 5. And it happened before Acts 11, 15. He fell on them as he fell on us at the beginning. What is the beginning? The beginning of Spirit baptism is what Paul is talking about. And the only logical place this could take place between Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:15 is Acts chapter 2. And so this is how we locate or narrow down that the church began in Acts 2. Many people believe that the first person in the church was Adam or Abraham. And that is simply not supported by Scripture. That is an assertion, but that is not Scripture. The Bible teaches that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and that God's earthly program with the church will close at the pre-tribulation rapture. Then God will commence His earthly calendar with the people of Israel, so that there are always two distinct peoples in God's purposes. Israel, who is on calendar time, and the church, which is not on calendar time. And this is one of the major reasons that the church is not found in the tribulation on earth. And this program for Israel, this final 7 years of their calendar, will begin in Revelation chapter 6 in our book. So chapters 2 and 3 describe the earthly church age. What is now? And we are presently in chapters 2 and 3. We have not yet gone over historically into chapter 4. Let's review what we taught last week in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So what we have here is John moving into his second ecstatic vision, in which his senses were heightened so he could see in great detail the things that were taking place from the heavenly perspective. He passes through a door that is located in the third heaven. This is his human spirit that passed through this door while his body remained on the island of Patmos. He's transported to this new location so he can see what must take place. Not what might take place, but what must take place after the church has been completed. Now that phrase, "what must take place," in verse 1, answers a very important question for us. And that question is, who is in control of history? Who is marching time to its certain destination? And the answer is that God is doing these things. The first thing John sees as he passes through this door into the third heaven is the Father's throne. And this throne room is within the heavenly temple. It's not just a throne just sitting there. It is a throne room within the heavenly temple where the golden altar and the Ark of the Covenant also are. The Father is seen as one described as jasper stone and as sardius. Now the jasper was a crystal clear, perhaps a diamond in the ancient world. And this signifies His holiness because He's absolutely pure. And He is just. That is what the sardius stone, the brilliant red stone of sardius, signifies, His justice. And because He is holy and because He is just, He is required to judge the earth, to destroy the wickedness that is on the earth. Yet even though He is holy and just, which necessitates His wrath, there is also an emerald rainbow that encircles His throne. The emerald rainbow calls to mind the Noahic covenant, where God promised that He would not destroy all flesh, as He had in the flood. And this signifies His mercy. It is an ever reminder of His mercy that even during the tribulation judgments, as wrathful and as terrible as they will be, He will not destroy all flesh. Sitting around the throne, we find 24 thrones and 24 elders. These are redeemed representatives of the church, or possibly a combination of 12 Israelites and 12 church saints. I'm not sure yet. They are wearing white raiment, and they have golden crowns on their head. This white raiment and golden crowns imply that they've already been to the judgment seat of Christ, and they've already been rewarded. Out from the throne come terrible noises and sights, signaling that His throne is a throne of wrath. Before the throne, the Spirit of God is portrayed as 7 torches. He is a consuming fire. Fire consumes things. And He is marked and ready to consume wickedness upon the earth. Finally, John sees something before the throne like a sea of crystal clear glass. And the crystal clear glass sea symbolizes God's purity and His absolute separation from the world, the wicked world. In the midst of the throne, we find four living creatures. We found that these four living creatures are angelic beings, and that we found in Ezekiel 1:12 that they move rapidly around the throne in a circular motion. Now let's look forward to what we have in verses 7 through 11, and we'll read these verses now. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like an ox, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now in verse 7, we have the appearance of the four living creatures. In verse 6, we found that they were covered with eyes, full in front and behind. I told you that this symbolized supernatural intelligence and extreme alertness. These beings compare very closely to those in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12, which may be worth turning to. Let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12. Here we have some cherubs being described as per verse 7, signaling their cherubs. Verse 12, "And their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around." So we have a very close similarity between the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and those that are found in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12. Now, can you imagine having eyes all around? Some children think that their mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. Well, these beings actually do have eyes all around them so that nothing escapes their detection that is within their realm of responsibility. This does not imply omniscience, knowing all, seeing all, but it does imply seeing all within their realm of judicial responsibility. Here in verse 7, each creature is described individually. All of them have eyes about them, but individually they have different faces. The first creature, it says, was like a lion. Now the lion is the king of the jungle, and he is the most noble among animate creation. The second creature was like a calf, or better, an ox. Should be translated ox. The second creature was like an ox. The ox is known for its great strength in the animate creation. The third creature, it says, had a face like that of a man. Now, while this is the only one that signals it's the face, we know from other passages that each of these descriptions is solely of the face. Man is known for his intelligence and reasoning capacities, his wisdom. And the fourth creature is like a flying eagle. The eagle is the swiftest in animate creation. So that we can say this after looking at the four individual characteristics. Together then, the four living beings picture all animate life from the perspectives of greatest nobility, greatest strength, wisdom, and speed. Now then, in verse 8, he returns to a corporate description of them, something that they all share in common. And we begin the worship of the four living creatures. He describes in verse 8 all of them as having six wings, full of eyes around and within. First of all, let's think of the six wings. Can anybody recall any Old Testament passage that talks about angels that have six wings? It's a Great Commission of Isaiah, so that tells you what book it's in. Isaiah chapter 6 describes wings. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So these cherubs here are very similar to the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6. Since there's no defining of what the six wings fit for here in this context, we can go back to Isaiah 6 and find exactly what they stand for. In Isaiah 6:2, the two wings covered the face, denoting awe, because the seraphim dared not look at God. Two covered the feet, denoting humility, because they stand in the presence of God. And with two they would fly, denoting obedience, because they are ready to carry out His commands. John repeats the fact in verse 8 that they are full of eyes around and within. By way of reminder, full of eyes signifies supernatural intelligence and alertness to everything that happens under their judicial realm. It calls to mind, as I said before, the description of the cherubs in Ezekiel 10:12, who had eyes in their whole body, their backs, the backs of their hands and their wings. But this phrase, around and within, is unique. The phrase around is quite clear. That refers, of course, to their bodies, around their bodies. But within has caused many people trouble. What does it mean they have eyes within? What it refers to here is the fact that they have eyes on the underside of their wings, so that when they fly, nothing is without their observation. It does not distract their ability to see everything because they have eyes underneath their wings. Now, the activity of these four living creatures is described next as day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Their day and night activity is the day and night activity of worship. And in this verse, they're describing worship that for one particular thing, who and what God is. Who and what God is. We'll get to these three attributes in a moment. The fact, however, that they do not cease to give this worship does not mean, however, that they do not that they do this continually, that this is all they do. This is not all they do, okay? The four living creatures, for example, turn over to chapter 6, verse 1. If this is all they did, then how could they be over in chapter 6, verse 1, saying things besides these? Chapter 6, verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So there's one of the living creatures. Now look in verse 3. Here we have the second. "And when He broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" In verse 5, "And when He broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.'" In chapter 6, verse 7, "And when He broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.'" So these four living creatures have functions besides the worship described here. So what this means, that day and night they do not cease to say these words, is that they repetitively say this anytime they are not engaged in carrying out other aspects of God's will. The thing that they praise God for are three attributes. First of all, holy, holy, holy. Can you guess what attribute that is? Good. Holiness. This was known as the Trisagion. The Trisagion, the threefold description of holiness. Threefold because it's there to emphasize His absolute holiness. And holiness means that God is separate from His creation. He is not a part of His creation. Creation is not an emanation of God. It is not on the same plane of God in terms of holiness or any other attribute. He is distinct from His creation. He is absolutely holy. Second, He is praised for being the Lord God, the Almighty. Anybody guess what attribute that might be? The Almighty. The omnipotence of God. This is a title that was used in chapter 1, verse 8 of the Father, and it emphasizes His omnipotence. He has the power to release wrath upon His created order because He is coming to retake what is rightfully His. The creation has rejected the holiness of God, and God Almighty is going to return and take it and cleanse it. The third thing He is praised for is the fact that He is the one who was and who is to come. Anybody know what that signals? Eternal past existence, eternal future existence, eternal existence. What is that? I told you what it is. He's eternal. His eternality. His enemies are temporal creations, but the Father is eternal. So this is not really going to be a contest. So as the absolutely Holy One, He is thoroughly entitled and has ample might to initiate stringent measures against His own creation in order to return it to its original holy state. Now let's go to verse 9 and let's see what some of the things that they give Him glory for. Or some of the things He gives them, they give Him. This activity of worshiping God is what is going to stimulate the 24 elders in verse 10 to fall down and worship God the Father. In other words, you're going to have the four living creatures. They will praise God. And then in response to that, the 24 elders then fall down. That's a signal for the 24 elders. Every time the four living creatures give praise, it signals the 24 elders to fall down. That's verse 10. But we're still in verse 9. The living creatures give three things to the Father. First of all, they give Him glory. Second of all, they give Him honor. Thirdly, they give Him thanks. Let's look first at glory. Glory is the word doxa in the Greek. And doxa means basically heaviness or weight. They give weight to the essence of God for who and what He is. Secondly, they give Him honor. Honor is the word timē, not time, but timē. And timē means price or value. They attribute to God great value and high price to the one who sits on the throne. So both glory and honor refer back to the three attributes of God in verse 8. Whereas the thanks looks forward to verse 11, thanking Him for His creating all things. Thanks looks forward to verse 11. Glory and honor look before to verse 8. Again, the one who sits on the throne is God the Father and not the Lamb of God. This is not the Son to whom these praise, glory, and honor are being announced, but to this Father. And once again, in verse 9, He is described as the one who lives forever and ever. And of course, that points to the eternality of the Father. He has neither beginning nor end, but He is eternal. The responsive worship of the 24 elders is described in verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders, by response, will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now notice, first of all, that the 24 elders do not initiate worship. They responsively worship. And only when the 24, or the four living creatures, give worship, do they fall down. This proves, incidentally, that the four living creatures are not always praising. Because if they were always praising, then the 24 elders would always be falling down on their face. They would just be prostrate totally. But here it notices that there is a repeated praise that is done, and the four living creatures come back, and every time they start this worship, that stimulates the 24 to fall down. In response to the praise of the four living beings, the 24 exalt God, or do three things. They do three things. Number one, they fall down. Number two, they worship. And number three, they cast crowns. So let's look at these three things. First of all, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne. The word fall, pipto, means to be prostrate, to lie prostrate before the eternal God who sits on the throne. This position is taken so that they can engage in worship. Secondly, they worship, proskuneo. In other words, they do reverence to the eternal God. I found this quite interesting because the 24 who sit right in the presence of God are not so concerned about their blessed estate. They're not proud to be seated just before the throne of the Father, but instead they are humbly devoted to and totally infatuated with the one who they owe all their adoration and praise to, because He is the creator of all and He is the sovereign of all. The third thing they do is they cast their crowns before the throne. This signifies that they are ultimately His crowns, because they could not have done the good works they've done apart from His power. Rewards in the Christian life cannot be gained by our own strength, even after we become Christians. Paul said that he desired to do the good, but he could not do it. We may desire to do the good, but we do not have the ability to carry out the good. The means of carrying out the good is always the power of God, administered by the Holy Spirit. You're not self-sustaining. He is the self-sustaining and self-existing one, and the one who administers power to us as we rely upon Him. So everything at this point revolves around the throne and Him who sits on it. This is the center of attention in the heavenly scene. Let's close with their praise in verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive three things, glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. The basic essence or basis for which they are praising God is because of His creation, which we'll return to in a moment. First, they directly address God by saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God. The word worthy, hoxios, was used whenever an emperor walked in a triumphal procession, and the people were to bow and to say, worthy are You, O emperor, worthy are You, O king. But within Christianity, it says there is no one that is to receive who is worthy, no one who is to be praised except God and God alone. And any other worthiness or praise ascribed to any other person, being, creature, or anything is what is considered blasphemy. So no one else is worthy of worship. Only the God who created the universe is worthy of worship. He is both our Lord, they say, and our God. That He is our Lord means that He is our master, as a slave-master relationship. And He is our God, which means He is our sovereign. What is He worthy to receive or to take? The Greek word could be translated either way, lambano. He's worthy to take or to receive. He is worthy to take or receive glory and honor and power. Now, we've already looked at glory and honor, haven't we? Glory means weight. He's worthy of the weight which He has because of who and what He is, His essence, the weight of His character. He's worthy of honor. The word tene, again, means price or value. He's worthy to have His character reflected by His creatures. And He's worthy of the highest power, or highest value. Now the third Greek word is a little different. It's the word power, or dunamis. We get the English word dynamite from this word, dunamis. This is the Greek word for kinetic energy, or energy at work, in contrast to potential energy, energy that's not at work, but has the potential to do work. Dynamite, in the English, is a word that communicates destructive power, doesn't it? You want to blow something up, nobody's standing real close when you put off the dynamite. You put it there because you're not sure what's going to happen, and you run the other direction. Although it can be controlled to a degree, but for the most part, it is an uncontrollable power. But here, the Greek word dunamis is not a word for uncontrolled power, but a word for power under control. This is the same word that is used in Ephesians of God the Father raising the Son out of the grave. He used dunamis power, this kind of kinetic energy, which is a very focused energy. See, he was in a grave, a tomb, next to many other graves and tombs, and yet they didn't rise when he did. So the energy was focused and it was controlled to that one grave, and it raised him from the dead. Now this is the same type of power that God is worthy of. Many find it odd here, interestingly, that there's no praise for God's redemption in this song. There's only a praise for His creating everything. But if you look at the next song in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, what is He worshipped for there? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." See, there's the song of redemption, His praise for redemption. But now, before this, and logically before this, we have the praise for His creating all things. The two themes God is praised for the most are creation and redemption. And if we think about it long enough, we'll realize that God must first be praised for creation before He can ever be praised for redemption. Because creation is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. It is fundamental. Redemption doesn't even take place if there's no creation. Besides, this song prepares the way for the climactic announcement that the long-awaited redemption of creation is on the brink of fulfillment. Not just the creation of humans, or the redemption of humans, but the redemption of the entire created order is about to take place. The whole creation is awaiting redemption, according to Matthew 19:28 and Romans 8. It's not just the elect people that Christ died for at the cross, but it's for the whole created order. Christ's death on the cross provides the basis upon which the creation will be recreated. And it also provides the basis upon which responsible creatures who reject Him are condemned. They're condemned for not believing in the only begotten Son, according to John 3:17. If He didn't die for them, then what's the basis of condemnation? On what basis does God condemn those who He hasn't died for, we'd say? See, Christ died for all men so that all men would either be saved or condemned. It becomes the basis of salvation as well as the basis for condemnation. The cross, therefore, has an impact not only on all men, let's put it that way, but not only that, it goes further. It has a relationship to the whole created order, including heavenly things, interestingly. If you read Colossians 1:20, you'll find that it was not just men that He died for, not just things on the earth, and not just the earth itself, but things in the heavens as well. That is how far and how powerful the cross of Christ is. Now, there's a threefold expression here of God's relationship to creation. First of all, it says, "You created all things." We'll break these down in a minute. You created all things. Aorist active. Secondly, because of Your will, they existed. That is, all things. Not 99% of stuff, but everything. That's an imperfect active. And third, because of Your will, they were created. Aorist passive. Now, three different expressions all related to creation. I'll try to break this down for you. First of all, You created all things. This refers to the 6 days of creation. It's an aorist active that points back to a definite point in the past when God created all things. Now, in this context, we have God being worthy of power in the previous verse, don't we? I ask you a question in relation to this. Think of the power involved in creation. The power to create everything in the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 24-hour days. How would creation, by means of an evolutionary process over billions of years, be described as power? Doesn't really fit, does it? Power, you want to see something take place quickly. And that's the act of God creating the universe in 6 24-hour days. What was the means of creation of all things? We always get the question of, well, describe to me how God created it. The Bible describes it this way, that God's creative work was operative through the spoken word, through language. The language of God is a creative instrument which has the capacity to create time, space, and matter, which constitute all things. And He created them out of nothing. No previously existing material, no darkness or dark matter or anything. But He created it out of nothing, and He created it into nothing. There was nothing there in which to create. He created the space, in other words. So this created all things refers to those 6 days of creation, which demonstrate His power. Secondly, because of Your will, they existed. Before we go to that, this describes the fact of their existence, the fact of it, the fact that things exist. And number two, it gives the reason for their existence. The reason for their existence. All things exist because of God's will. In other words, it was a choice on the part of God to create. It was a choice. He did not have to create. He did not have to create anything or anyone. It was a choice on His part. He did not have to create a companion. He did not have to create in order to express His divine attributes. Because He is the triune God. The Father always had the Son. The Son always had the Spirit. The Spirit always had the Father. The Spirit always had the Son, etc., etc., etc. So that there's a triune relationship in which they can exist and operate with all their faculties. So God chose to create. The fact that He did create means that what He created exists. You might think that's silly, but it's not. One should not doubt his or her existence as logical positivists such as Alan Greenspan do. He's not sure whether he exists or not. He's still trying to figure that one out. But this verse says that what has been created certainly does exist. And we exist because we've been created. That's why we exist. There's no other reason. Now, for what purpose were all things created? Is it created for us and our enjoyment? Is that the primary purpose? Colossians 1:16 says it was created for His own pleasure. For His own pleasure. Now, the third and final aspect of this phrase. Because of Your will, they were created. They were created. This explains that there was a beginning to all that exists. There was a beginning, an origin. A true origin, when there was nothing and then there was everything. Now, consistent physicists and scientists teach that matter is eternal and uncreated. But in so doing, they detach God's attribute of eternality and attach it to the universe itself, to matter. The universe is God for the most consistent pagan scientists in the world. The Bible basically teaches this, that men are free to reject the God of the Bible, but they are not free to reject all gods whatsoever. They must reattach the attributes of God to some portion of the created order. And in so doing, that is what we call idolatry. You can never take God's attributes and apply them to something, some aspect of creation, and not be engaged in idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not attach My divine attributes to anything I created. Inevitably, men must attach the attributes of God to something. We cannot exist without them. No man is neutral in this respect. Either they worship the Creator, or they worship the creation. And the Bible teaches that matter did have a beginning, and that beginning was creation, about 6,000 years ago. God is eternal, meaning that He has always existed. He has no beginning or end. It is the creation that does have a beginning and end, but not God. Space, time, matter, things visible and invisible are all things that are created and have a definite beginning. Scientists talk about the origin of the universe, and I have notes from my classes at the university, which talk about, actually, the title is The Origin of the Universe. And yet, we jump into this whole study about the origin of the universe, and it's not an origin at all, but simply a continuance of matter in a different state or form. See, what scientists will teach you, and you'll go on the university campus, and this is what they'll teach you. This is the origination of all things. There was all the matter in the universe was packed into a dot smaller than a point of a pen or needle. And that exploded. And that's the origin of all things. Well, I have to ask, where did the little tiny dot of matter come from? Anywhere. See, that is just a different form of the universe. The universe was in that tiny dot of matter. Now it's just expanded. And ultimately, probably, it will either crunch or it will continually to expand and we'll have the big freeze. The big crunch or the big freeze, they say. One of these two is going to take place. Possibly. That's some of the theories. But the point is they still have to have matter being eternal. They can never get a true origin. That's not a true origin, is it? Because there's no beginning to the matter, if that's true. And that's what we're saying. We're saying you are religious. You are taking attributes of God and you are applying them to the universe. You are religious. You are not objective. You were not there. You did not see it. Trust me. Pretty obvious. So, what we are saying is that God created, by His own creative power and the use of language, He created space, He created time, and He created matter, and He created it all out of nothing. So that God is the only one that does not have a beginning. That's what it means to be God, to not have a beginning. To not have a beginning of existence. He exists. He is the essence of existence. So God gave all things existence by an act of His own power. He did not take eternal matter and form it or mold it into what exists now. He did not do that. But He created it out of nothing. That's what we call ex nihilo creation, out of nothing. And we also sometimes mention inter nihilo creation, that He created into nothing. So that you don't get the idea that God created into the space that was already here. No, He created the space that was here. That's what we're talking about. There was nothing into which God created. No space, no nothing. There was God and God alone. And then He spoke and everything came into existence. Now, to close chapter 5, or 4, yeah, we'll close chapter 5 too. Chapter 4, we've had two songs today, or two things that have been said. Not two songs, but two things that have been said. And both of them were worship to God for two things. Number one, who He is. And number two, what He's done, the creation. So I want to say two words about biblical worship, or three words about biblical worship. There are three elements minimum to biblical worship. These are the indispensable elements of biblical worship. Number one, proclamation of who God is. Does it contain this? Such things as His divine attributes. Does it exalt God for who and what He is? This is a necessary component of worship. For the evolutionists, this would also be an element of their worship. They would be proclaiming what the universe is, God. Number two, proclamation of what God has done, His works. His works of creation, redemption, inspiration, inerrancy of Scripture, etc., etc., etc. This is also an element of pagan worship. They worship the universe for what it has done, what it has brought about by natural processes. The one that is unique to Christianity and makes these things true biblical worship is the third element, and that's accuracy in both the departments described above. From this, we conclude that biblical worship does not require instrumentation or singing, although it may, but that is not an indispensable element. In fact, both the four living creatures and the 24 elders say the worship in this chapter. Notice, chapter 4, verse 8. Day and night they do not cease to sing, say, lego, not sing. In fact, there is a word for singing. It's ado. And we're going to look at it in the next chapter. End of verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. Singing? No. Saying. This is worship. Saying things can be worshipful. And it is. It's the core of worship. So neither sing the worship. Instead, what John heard were verbal ascriptions of praise in unison. And from these two elements of worship, it follows that worship can come in a number of forms. Number one, it can come in the form of teaching. And teaching is the highest form of worship, biblically. Number two, it could have the form of a song. And it certainly does in many places. Third, it could come in the form of exhortation. You exhorting somebody else, them exhorting you. That could be worshipful if it has these elements. It could come in the form of prayer. Prayer is worship. Because prayer often has the elements of proclaiming who God is and thanking Him for what He's done. Most people think of singing and prayer as worship, but very few people think of teaching as worship. Yet it is this time that we spend most of our time looking at who God is and what He has done. And we try to do that accurately. So the all-important thing about the form of worship, or is not the form of worship, but the elements of worship. The proclamation of who God is, the proclamation of what God has done, and doing this accurately. That is worship. That constitutes worship. That is indispensable to worship. So what this means ultimately is that every other element is indispensable. Every other element is dispensable. You don't have to have it. As long as the form of worship is not inconsistent with the message, then it constitutes biblical worship. So today we've looked at the four living creatures in verse 7 and 8. We've looked at a description of them individually in verse 7, a corporate description of them in verse 8. We've seen what they say in verse 8 about God and who and what He is. We've looked at verse 9 to see that they give Him glory, honor, and thanks for His character, for His price or value, and thanks for His creation. And this is all directed to the Father, the Eternal One. In response to this, we have the worship of the 24 who respond to the four. They fall down before Him. They cast their thrones before Him. They worship Him because He is the one that is ultimately behind their good works that they did in the flesh while on earth. It was not in their own power that they did these things, but in His power. The same power that is described in verse 11 as the power that created the universe out of nothing. So that is the one who we're faced with in chapter 4. The one who is seated on the throne. The one who deserves all glory and honor and praise. Next week we'll turn to the seven-sealed scroll. And I'll teach you about this scroll from the Old Testament and its significance and what is written on the inside and outside of this scroll. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the awesome vision You've given us through the eyes of John, who in his spirit was taken into the third heaven to look upon the throne, the One who sat on the throne, the One who is holy and just, yet the One who has mercy, and who is about to mete out judgment upon the earth. Yet His mercy will keep Him from slaughtering the entire world. Yet He is going to recreate the world into the form it was originally created, described in Ezekiel 36 as similar to the Garden of God in Eden. We thank You so much that we have a residence there, we have a citizenship there, and that we will be there someday, ruling as kings and priests, because we are co-heirs with Christ and all that He has. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.